Okay, welcome back to our story of the Bible. We have talked about a lot of different issues so far. We are now getting into a part of the story that's not so familiar to many people. And so I'm going to go through this in some detail. You're welcome to ask questions, but I hope that through this material, you will get a copy of this. As I said, Gordon helps me edit these, and he hasn't had a chance to edit it yet. You'll get a better copy than what you see on the screen right now. Okay? Versions and revisions, God's Word translated. The history of the Bible is intimately tied in to the making of translations. In contrast to Islam, in which God's words are authentic and sacred only in Arabic, and even the prophet's words can be officially quoted only in Arabic, Christians have disseminated their messages in many languages. They believe that the Bible is inspired, not just a certain set of words in a particular language. That's the basis on which the rest of the lecture is based. Does anyone have any questions about that? Basically, what we're saying is that it's the ideas that are inspired and not the specific words. That's really what we're talking about. And we believe those ideas can be translated in various ways, some ways better, some ways not better, into every language of the world. So let's begin with the Old Testament. We've already talked a fair amount about the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the oldest Greek translation, in this case it's into the Greek language, of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew, what we would call the Old Testament. For several hundred years, this Septuagint, and it's in scholarly journals, it's referred to as LXX. That Septuagint means 70, and the LXX you recognize is the Roman numerals for 70, was the Greek translation used by Jews and Christians. The books of Moses were quite well translated. There's quite an argument about how all this happened. It's very likely that the scholars who translated these books sat down, their initial goal was to do the five books of Moses, and they did it quite carefully, quite thoroughly, and did a good job. The books after the Pentateuch and that original Septuagint were not as well translated. You'd find by the time you get over toward the end of what we would call the Old Testament, some of them are not very good at all. So it wasn't uniformly good translation. Christians and Greek-speaking Jews argued over who would possess and control this Greek translation. Now, think about this. The Jews wanted the Greek translation. Remember, many Jews, more Jews were living outside of Palestine than lived in Palestine in the days of Jesus and the days following Jesus. And many of them had lost their familiarity with Hebrew. So the primary language they had to rely on was Greek. And so they depended upon this Greek translation, and they wanted the Greek translation to represent as accurately as possible the Hebrew that they felt. See, so in the Jewish mind, the Hebrew is the original. The Hebrew is the authentic. And this is a translation, may not be perfect, but we want this translation to be as close as to that original as possible. That was the Jewish attitude. The Christian attitude in those days was, we don't care so much about what happened in Hebrew back in the Old Testament. What we want is we want to show that this Old Testament is a precursor to our New Testament, and that the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, that the Old Testament predicts the life of Christ, which is represented in the New Testament, and this represents the truth about Christianity. And they didn't care that much about the Hebrew, partly because most of them couldn't read Hebrew anyway. So, when Christians multiplied rapidly and won the battle to control the Septuagint, certain Jewish translators decided to redo the Greek Old Testament translation. The first person to try that was a man by the name of Aquila. Now remember, we're talking Jewish translators now. He produced a slavishly literal translation around about AD 120 to 130. His goal was to render every nuance of Hebrew into Greek, sometimes even spelled Hebrew words using the Greek alphabet. But Aquila's translation rapidly gained popularity among Jewish believers. See, if your goal is to get the Hebrew as accurately as possible translated into Greek, then you have almost a slavishly, you know, almost an interlinear translation of the Hebrew into Greek. Well, that pretty much represents the Hebrew. I mean, at least that's the way they felt about it at the time. Christians responded to this new Jewish translation by producing one of their own. Theodotion of Pontus, or possibly Ephesus, so this guy came from Asia Minor, made a revision of the Septuagint between AD 180 and 192. So people have argued a long time about whether Theodotion really made a new translation or whether he just did a revision of the Septuagint. It looks almost like it's just a revision of the Septuagint. But then, of course, Christians controlled the Septuagint, so they didn't have any problem with someone just revising. John, are you going to... Got a question?
Yeah, I'm trying to get a picture in my mind of how the names in the Old Testament didn't get translated into Greek. I guess the question I would ask is, when the people who spoke the Greek language heard about the one we call Christ now, they had the name Christ in their minds already before they ever heard of the one we're talking about. What was their picture of Christ in their own minds before they heard of Christ, the Savior? What went on there? How did they...
Well, you know that. That's a long story. Their idea was that this Messiah... Now remember, Hebrew Messiah is the same as Christ, Greek. And their idea was that this guy was going to come and he was going to help them conquer the Romans and make them the rulers of the world.
But what was the picture in the minds of the people who spoke Greek about Christ before they heard of Christ?
Wasn't Christ. His name was Yeshua, or yeah. Yahshua. He was the Christ. He was the anointed. Mm-hmm. Is that a way to explain it?
Yeah, but remember, you see, we're talking from a very biased Christian perspective. The word, the name, it's not even a name. The title Messiah means an anointed one. The title Christ means anointed one. It's not a name. We have come to call those things names. They're not names. We have used them so long to apply to one person that we think, oh, yeah, Messiah, Christ, we know who that is. That's Jesus. No, it wasn't ever like that. Messiah is a title. Christ is a title. Jesus was his name, or Yeshua, more precisely, probably. These Christ and Messiah were just titles. And David was a Messiah. Saul was a Messiah. All these people were anointed. The high priests were technically Messiahs because they were anointed to their position.
Cyrus
was anointed, yes.
At the birth of Jesus, weren't they told to name him Jesus? And I should have asked the question, what was in the minds of the Greek-speaking people when the God Jesus was known to them before they heard of this Jewish birth of...
They didn't know anything about Jesus. In their minds, if they knew something about Hebrew history, if you had said Yeshua, they would have thought of the follower of Moses, the successor to Moses. That's all they knew. There was no magic attached to that name whatsoever. They didn't know anything about the stuff you're talking about. It didn't have any meaning whatsoever to them. Those meanings have all come about because of our subsequent history and what we know about the man Jesus Christ.
They were actually told to name him Jesus, not Yeshua.
No. Those are just different languages. Yeshua was the language they were using. Jesus is the language we use. So if you want to say English, it's just Jesus. If you want to say Aramaic, it's Yeshua. That's all. So it follows that the Septuagint, the Theodotion's sort of revision followed the Septuagint so closely that some consider it to be a revision. Soon its translation became the most popular one among Christians. Now, when talking about these translations, these revisions, these versions, version is just another word for translation. I want you to start thinking in terms of how it is today in English. When, let's say, the Good News translation comes out, a lot of people are carrying it around. They're excited about it. It's a new way to read the Bible, a new understanding. The Message Bible comes out. A lot of people start carrying it around. It's popular. It's easy to read. We like it. Then maybe the NIV comes out, and some people who are like a more traditional reading, they go back to it, they like it. So it was like this at this time too. Something new comes out, people read it. Now remember, they weren't able to own their own copies. We're still talking about a time when every single copy has to be made by hand. Okay? Now they were a little bit easier to do in these days when they were using codices or codexes, as opposed to the days when they had to make them on scrolls, but even so, it was very expensive. But the newer translations, people liked them, generally. In some portions of the Old Testament, Theodotion's translation was quite superior. In fact, in the book of Daniel, it was so superior to the old Septuagint translation that it presently became the standard rendering in all Septuagint manuscripts. And so, even the people who were saying, "No, I'm not going to use Theodotion. I'm making a copy of the Septuagint." When they got to Daniel, they wouldn't put the old Septuagint translation in there. They just put in Theodotion's translation because it was obviously superior to the old one. And so, what you can see is starting to happen here. You know, I mean, imagine what would happen in your Bible today if someone says, "Well, I like the Message Bible in this book, and I like the Good News for that book, and I like the NIV for this book over here." So they're cutting up their Bible, putting it here, and that's what happened. Literally. We'll take Theodotion for this book and this other translation for that book and so forth, and we'll talk about the reasons why those things happen. As a result, the early Septuagint of Daniel almost disappeared. We have only two manuscripts. Whoops. Pushed my button too fast. We have only two manuscripts available to us today of that earlier version of Daniel. Now, even though it's a bad job, not a very good translation, we would like to have that, I mean, every bit of evidence we can, because it helps us to try to get back to what was the original. The book of Job in the earlier Septuagint also lacked about 1/6 of the material found in the Hebrew text. So Theodotion filled in the gaps. Now, I mean, how do you feel about this? You know, here's a translation that, you know, millions of people are depending on, and big chunks of the book of Job are just missing. This is what happened. Not that what was translated was bad, but just big pieces were missing. So Theodotion comes along and he works on it, and he translates the parts that didn't get translated for whatever reason. We don't know why the people who did the first Job didn't put those parts in, but Theodotion puts them in. So people said, "Oh, okay, there's some more to the book of Job. So now we'll start using Theodotion for Job because it's more complete than the Theodotion which we had than the Septuagint which we had before." Then Symmachus, who apparently was an Ebionite. These were Christians who followed followed the Jewish traditions, including vegetarianism, produced his translation of the Old Testament into Greek between 193 and 211. It seems to have been very high quality rendering of the Hebrew, and it's still in very elegant Greek, but unfortunately only fragments remain today. 200 years later, Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, stated, quote, "Aquila translates word for word, Symmachus follows the sense, and Theodotion differs slightly from the Septuagint." So if you want to just get a sort of a thumbnail feel for how these three different translators, one Jewish translator and two Christian translators, how they dealt with these Old Testament documents. That's the one sentence summary, okay? But the greatest scholar of the Bible in early Christian times was no doubt Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen. He was born in Alexandria in Egypt in AD 186 and was given the name Adamantius because of his untiring energy. Do you all know who Adamantius is?
No.
You ever heard of him? He's the guy that helps to hold up the world. That's Atlas, but there's another name for him. And so, if you have that kind of energy, that's the kind of energy they thought this guy had, so they nicknamed him that. Yes.
Well, is Adam there in that name? Any relation to Adam's scripture?
This is a Greek. This is a person from Greek mythology.
Okay.
Origen was skillful in Hebrew and Greek. While reading the different translations and comparing them to the oldest Hebrew available, he noticed significant differences. So here's somebody who fluently can read the Hebrew, he fluently can read the Greek, and he says, we've got a problem here. You know, these guys aren't all doing justice to the text. So he decided that a comparative version should be produced. And so he began to produce, with the help of others, a hexapla. What's a hexapla? A six-version Bible. It was arranged in six parallel columns with the following order. And the first column, I told you a little bit about this since last week. The first column was the Hebrew, the best Hebrew he could find in his day. The next column, the same Hebrew text but spelled with Greek letters in case you didn't know what to do with the Hebrew alphabet. The third column was Aquila's translation. The fourth column was Symmachus' translation. Then the fifth column, we'll come back to that in a moment. And the sixth column was Theodotion. He put Theodotion over at the end because he regarded Theodotion as being just about a revision of the Septuagint. Origen's purpose was not to make a new translation or to restore the original text of the Septuagint, but to make it, and notice this idea that we've already mentioned, to make it more correctly reflect the Hebrew original. Beyond that, he hoped to stimulate a new group of Christian scholars to study the Hebrew Bible. Fortunately for us, Origen spells out how he went about his work. Now look at this. This is the way he did it. He tells us how he did it. If the manuscripts of the Septuagint differed, he chose a reading which gave the best translation of the Hebrew original. That was his first criteria. Then, number two, in some cases there were words in the Hebrew that had no clear, adequate translation in the Septuagint. So he inserted in the Septuagint text in column five. Now we're talking about that column. The fifth column there was his revised Septuagint, okay? That's what he was working on, his revised Septuagint. Column five of his Bible, such translation of these words as was found in one of the other Greek versions. He would try to find maybe in other parts of the Bible or somewhere, okay, how should this be translated? What's the best translation? And of course, he was pretty good himself. He would try to put in the very best Greek he could find there, preferably from Theodotion. He said, okay, Theodotion is closest to the Septuagint, so he will get priority. He marked these insertions with a very special kind of asterisk at the beginning and the metopolis at the close of the passage. So he had little special marks at the beginning and at the end. So whenever he made a change to the Septuagint, he put these special marks in. So you could say, yeah, okay, now a change is coming. Number three, if a passage was found in the Septuagint, let me put it up here closer to the top. If a passage was found in the Septuagint which he couldn't find in the Hebrew, it was marked in Origen's Septuagint at the beginning by an obelus, which is a minus sign, or horizontal line, and at the end by a metopolis again, but it was not removed from the text. So in other words, he's saying, okay, this thing, by these marks, you know that I can't find this in the Hebrew that I have in front of me. John.
What was the metobos again? What, a special asterisk?
It's a special kind of an asterisk, yes. I didn't know any way to put it in my text here, so I just gave you the name. I can bring you and show you what it looks like if you want, but I don't have any way, I don't know of any way to show you what it looks like in WordPerfect here. Sorry. It's a special little variation of the... It looks like a... It's pretty simple, actually. It's a little slanted line like this and another line like that. Really.
Just under the insert character all the fonts that you
I haven't tried that. I suppose I could try that.
It might be there somewhere.
Might be there somewhere, yeah. Okay. That would be a good idea if we can find it to put it in here so people can see it. So now he's done a very careful job now. What he did, it took him 28 years, if I remember correct, with all this help, to try to put all this together to produce this edited version of the Septuagint. The incredible amount of work involved in this hexapla can be estimated when it is calculated there were 12,000 pages of carefully hand-copied, critically compared Hebrew and Greek manuscripts involved. When done using this very careful, meticulous method, each line in the hexapla contained only one or two Hebrew words. Origen's work was finally finished about AD 240. Unfortunately, this masterpiece was destroyed when the Saracen Moslems captured and burned Caesarea around AD 630. 14 years earlier, fortunately for us, a Syro-Hexapla version was made by Paul, the Bishop of Pella, and Mesopotamia. Now, we'll get to this a little bit later. In other words, we don't have any of Origen's massive work left today. We have some copies that were made in Greek, a few pieces here and there, as part of Psalms, a little bit here and there, but we have this one document which is not in Greek. You remember, Origen's goal was to produce this beautiful, this excellent Greek, but what we do have is we have the complete thing translated from Greek into Syriac, and that's why it's called the Syro-Hexapla. So this Syro-Hexapla version was made by Paul, the Bishop of Pella, in Mesopotamia. He made a Syriac translation of only the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla, but he carefully copied Origen's critical marks, critical signs, so that this Syro-Hexapla version is one of our best sources for studying Origen's work. So today we have only scattered pieces of Origen's work in different libraries of the world. The earliest of these manuscripts date to within about 200 years of Origen's original. Okay. Now, can you guess what happened next? Yes, Joanne.
Do you think this was Satan after this work, that it was too good, it was too precise?
What do you think?
I think so.
Well, I mean, look at what Satan recognizes now is the central piece of Christianity is the Bible. And here are these people working hard to produce the best possible manuscript of that they can come up with. And so what would you do if you were the devil? Do whatever you can to destroy it. Yeah, John.
This is really far-fetched, but we used to hear about the fifth column.
I knew someone was going to ask about that. That has to do with another group that was during World War II. It has nothing to do with this fifth column. As far as I know, there's no relationship.
Do you know what the first, second, third, and fourth columns were?
I know what it was in Origen's work, but I don't know what the other, the modern one. No, I don't. Okay, now we need to remember that while all this work is going on, this is a time of terrible persecution for Christians. Back up to the beginning of number 9 here. Almost 100 years after Origen's death, Eusebius and Pamphilus decided that they needed to make his work more widely available. I mean, here's this 28 years worth of work that not only Origen but a lot of other people have contributed to. And here it is, beautiful manuscripts, probably hundreds of them, stored in a library in Caesarea. And what good is it doing anybody? I mean, unless this word gets out, you know, what good is it? A few scholars would come and spend their time studying it. Well, that's good for them, but what about the rest of us? So Eusebius and Pamphilus decided that they needed to make his work more widely available. Their goal was to copy Origen's fifth column, including his critical marks, in a separate manuscript with alternate readings from other columns noted in the margins. Now, we've talked about what happens when readings are in the margins in the past. Okay? So think about this. They said, okay, we're not going to copy all 12,000 pages. No way we can do this. It's too expensive. We don't have time, etc. We're going to take this, the summary, Origen's summary of all his work, this fifth column here, we're going to make that our Bible, but we're going to put the extra pieces of information that people need to know in the margin. Okay? This was during a time of terrible persecution of Christians, and Pamphilus did some of the work while waiting in prison for his martyrdom, which came in AD 39. Here he is translating the Bible until they cut off his head. When Eusebius finished the work, it became enormously popular in Palestine. So as soon as this work got out and people saw the quality of this new document they had produced, bang, all of a sudden, nobody wanted the old stuff. All they wanted was the new one. So you can again see what's happening here. The Emperor Constantine heard about it. He ordered 50 copies for use in Christian churches around the Mediterranean. But it wasn't long before the critical marks which Origen had so carefully placed in his fifth column were either carelessly copied or left out entirely. Soon Origen's revised Septuagint, quote unquote, became the standard Greek Bible of the Western Christian world. Now we've got a problem. See, for scholars who want to be able to trace the history back to the original, it's getting further and further and further away. Now, these people did a good job, and we all can say, hooray for Origen, we're sure he did a great job, but if we had Origen's original work, so we could compare, you know, all these translations and see how he arrived at what we got, that would be wonderful, but we don't. Well, soon after Eusebius began his work, now this is now 100 some years after, about 100 years after Origen, Eusebius is doing his work. Lucian, who had studied among Christians in the Eastern Church and later lived in Asia Minor or modern Turkey, began to work with a Hebrew scholar in retranslating the Hebrew Bible once again. So someone else is going to come up with a translation. Lucian's translation is very useful for us, especially in the historical parts of the Old Testament, because of its obvious superiority to the version copied by Eusebius. So even though Origen did his very best, he still was trying to sort of reconstruct the Septuagint. Lucian said, forget that, let's go back to the original Hebrew and let's make a good quality translation of the original Hebrew. And so he did. Lucian himself fell martyr to persecution under Maximus in AD 311. So here are all these translators working, doing the hard, doing their job, and waiting at any moment to have their heads cut off. Well, Lucian's, what happened now was that people recognized pretty quickly, I guess, it doesn't mention that here. They recognized that particularly in the historical books, like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, that Lucian's new translation was better than anything they'd had before. So, guess what? Well, so now you've got Theodotion for Daniel, Lucian for the historical books, parts of the original Septuagint over here, additions by Origen all the way along, revisions and so forth like this. This is the Bible that we are getting for the Old Testament. Scholars have struggled to try to discover the original Septuagint readings primarily because they give us some clues to the original Hebrew manuscripts from which they were translated. The popularity of the work of Origen and Lucian has made this considerably more difficult. So that's Greek. Now we turn to Aramaic. Remember, Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke, the language of Palestine and the immediate surrounding areas, closely related to Hebrew. It's a Semitic language. We have spoken briefly about the Aramaic Targums, and what happened here is very similar to what Ezra did in his day. He would read, and this is what people did in the synagogues. Well, synagogues, the churches in those days in Palestine. The person who knew Hebrew would get up, he would look at the Hebrew, he would work on it out, and he would give a free translation of the Hebrew into Aramaic, and then he would give a commentary. This would be a sermon, basically, on that passage of Hebrew. Well, eventually people got accustomed to hearing a certain form of the Aramaic, and that became codified or agreed upon more or less, and people wrote it down. And what had had originally been just a sermon idea, a free translation, now turned into a regular translation in this Aramaic language. One other later translation of the Hebrew Bible is of interest, because even though it was done in the 10th century, it's significant because it was translated into Arabic by Saadiah ben Joseph. He produced a very good idiomatic Arabic translation. This translation, you will note, was produced at a time when Judaism was again under attack from another rival religious group. So it's interesting to notice that most of the scholarship, most of the translation and work done on the Old Testament seems to happen when Judaism is in conflict with some other religious belief. First of all, in conflict with Christians. Now it's in conflict with Islam. And when that happens, someone decides, oh, we better go back and resurrect the Bible and do a translation that's an up-to-date, whatever the case is, whether it's Aramaic, Greek, Arabic, whatever. So that's the story, basically. Now we've gotten up to basically the 10th century. That's the story of the Old Testament. Well, I shouldn't... Yeah. Okay, bear with me. We haven't got to Latin yet, so I shouldn't say quite yet. We've got to the 10th century. Turn now to the New Testament. Now, we're not arguing with Jews anymore. They don't claim the New Testament at all. We're just talking about Christians themselves. What did they do with their scriptures? Well, Christianity spread so rapidly and so widely in the Mediterranean world and beyond that three important points need to be made about the translation of the Christian Bible. One, very often the New Testament was the very first thing ever written in that new language. Sometimes the alphabet for the new language was apparently invented for the very purpose of translating the Christian New Testament. And so we see that written languages are developing side by side with the translations of the Christian New Testament. And you can imagine the challenges of that. I mean, these would be spoken languages, widely spoken by a certain group of people, and now someone says, we want to put the Bible into your language. Well, we've got to invent an alphabet, we have to invent a writing system for your language before we can write it down. And so, you know, suppose that you were told, okay, English is not a written language, develop an alphabet for English, and then you can translate from some other language into English. I mean, you can see that there would be considerable problems connected to that. Number two, because the Christian churches had their main headquarters in Latin and Greek-speaking areas, and were therefore closely connected to either Rome or Constantinople, little notice was made in their official documents of translations made in other languages outside of the scope of Rome and Constantinople. I mean, you know, we're egocentric just like every other group of people. What matters is what happens to us. You people out there, you know, you can do what you like. We don't care about you. Very often the translations of the New Testament into such languages as that of Syria, Iran, Egypt, the Slavic lands, and even Central Asia are the very oldest writings and those languages available. Very interesting. And perhaps, number three, even more importantly, by studying the translations made into these other languages, we get a feel for how they understood the Christian message and the Christian scriptures at that time. So it's a good clue, at least it's a helpful clue, to try to understand how the gospel was understood. Because if you have to try to translate something from Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or something into your language, then you're going to do it partly influenced by the way you understand the gospel at that point in time. So it becomes a sort of a gauge by which we can see how progress is being made in the gospel. And I'm racing through this. Does anyone have any questions? I mean, it's, you know, I don't want to ignore the questions if anybody has any. In some cases, some of these ancient translations are so old that they give us insights back to help us understand the Greek and even the Hebrew original. Now, let's take a very simple example of that. Suppose you're trying to understand, suppose you have the ability to read Hebrew, and you read along, and all of a sudden you come to a Greek word, a Hebrew word, and nobody today has any idea what that Hebrew word means. What are you going to do next? Okay, you're a group of scholars now, we're on a translation committee, what are you going to do? You hit a Hebrew word, nobody has a clue what it means, what are you going to do? Gordon. Oops. You going to get the microphone? Trying. No? Still not. Got another mic? Hold on here a second. Sorry. Technical difficulties. Helen's doing the same thing. Here you go. Another one's coming from this side. Let's try the third mic here. Okay, that one's going.
This is not the fifth call, but the third call.
Okay, third try.
I'm going to look at the Septuagint, mm-hmm. which is the earliest mm-hmm. translation into Greek, if I know Greek.
If you know Greek, okay.
I'll look at other Greek translations. I'll look at other translations into these other languages. I'll look at the Latin. I'll look at it. Anything I can that was translated even 100 years ago mm-hmm. to see if maybe they had some clue about what that word meant.
Okay, there.
I think as a translator, I would leave the word right there. Like in, this part of what it says, you know, Sabbathani, you know, we just left the words as it were. But perhaps the hope that archaeology in the future would come up with some extra-biblical digging up to find the word and then which come is, up with a conclusion.
Which is fair, but I mean, if you're trying to spread the gospel into a new area, brand new area, a group of people who can't read Hebrew, can't read Greek, it's a new language, you're inventing the alphabet as you go along, and here's this word, you don't have a clue what it means, they have no way to look back, you don't know when someone's going to come along and improve things, you want to give them at least some idea, don't you?
Right, but you can't just guess off the top of your head of something that's probably completely irrelevant. So you have a choice of completely leaving it out,
yeah.
And therefore they're kind of missing what might be there, or making up something because you have no evidence of what it means, or the third option is putting the word there as it originally was, and then let the people try to kind of figure out, well, we don't know what this word is, but there's a word.
But what if you have 25 other languages to look at? John?
Could it be something like the Wycliffe translators? In other words, that some had to translate in a language that had no written
yeah. thing. Now, in their case, though, they have got pretty good evidence for what the original said. Their problem is to figure out a word in the new language. In this case, we're talking about people who know the new language, but they're not sure what the original was. So it's sort of the flip side of that argument. Yeah.
Another thing the translators could do is find that word, that Hebrew word, in other places in Scripture and see, you know, a combined context might give an idea of yep. the meaning.
Okay, so that's one of the first things you do. You look around and see if you can find where it's used elsewhere in Scripture. If it turns out it's only used one or two other places and those aren't helpful, then what do you do?
Well, I think what probably happened was they knew the material well, and there was some assumption of what should have been said, what that person would have said, because this is a good text and we need this, and so this is what they meant. This is what we all agree on. Go with that.
And sometimes that's all they had to go on. In some cases, they would go to one of the other ancient languages. Scholars will do this today. And maybe we don't know what the Hebrew meant. Maybe we don't know what the Greek meant. But in, let's say, Syriac, there is a word which we do know what it means. And so, rather than just guessing, at least over in Syriac, we know what the word means over in Syriac. So we take that translation from the... We translate the Syriac into whatever language we're translating into. We say, and that meant, say, camel, for example. We take the word camel, we translate it into our language we're translating in, and it's the best we can do. It helps us. Yes.
I think one of the other things that was done was they have found some of these words in other non-biblical sources, texts, non-biblical documents, and see what the meaning might be in those documents.
That's another approach to the thing. Exactly. So you can see how scholars have used some of this material. Well, Syriac is the language of the people in the eastern portions of the Middle East, extending even beyond the Euphrates into present-day Iraq. The book of Acts tells us how Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch in Syria and considered that their home church. It was there that Christians were first called Christians. It was from there that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their various missionary journeys. But the Bible tells us only about the spread of Christianity to the West. There are very ancient documents claiming that Christianity spread equally well to the East. It is believed that Thaddeus, one of the disciples, traveled to that area and apparently established the church there. At a time when Christians in the West were being severely persecuted, around the first quarter of the 3rd century, these churches in the East were growing rapidly. How much do we know about the Syriac church? Almost most Western Christians know almost nothing. And of course, part of the reason is because a lot of this stuff got wiped out when the Muslims sort of took over. But this is the problem we've got. The Syrian church was known for its intensity and its divisiveness. Large portions of that church were very ascetic and Gnostic in their leanings. There were times when if you mentioned Syriac Christianity, people would automatically assume you were ascetic. They believed that being baptized was a commitment to virginity. Maybe this is why the Eastern Church didn't grow so rapidly. That was my comment. Joanne.
You're going to have to define some of those words.
Okay. Which ones?
Ascetic and
okay.
Gnostic.
Okay. The ascetics and the Gnostics, a certain branch, especially a large branch of the Gnostics, believe, remember, this Greek idea that the soul is trapped inside the body. The body is a cage, it's a prison for the soul. And based on the Greek idea, or at least in parallel with it, the soul, anything that's good for the soul must be bad for the body. If it's good for the body, it must be bad for the soul. That was the basic idea. So these people would say, okay, if you're ascetic, that's where the monastic movement started, all the monks. That's where that came from. The nuns, that's how that got started. The idea is that if you're really spiritual, you're not going to get married, you're not going to get involved in the affairs of this world, you're not going to have children, you're not going to do any of those kind of things, you're going to be an ascetic. That's what that means, okay? Does that help to explain that a little bit? You remember the story of St. Simeon Stylites? Do you remember I told you about that? There was a gentleman who joined the Alexandrian church. I'm sorry, not Alexandrian, the Antiochus, the church at Antioch. The one where Paul and Barnabas had started out from. A little while after they were gone, this guy came along and he said, you know, this world is just entirely too sinful. I have to get out of it some way. So he built himself a tower with a top on it, about 10 feet high, outside the city gate of Antioch. And he lived on top of this tower. And people would come and give him things and said, "My, you must be a great saint. I mean, just think of being living up there separated from the evils of this world." And over a period of time, he would build his tower higher and higher. Eventually, he was living on top of a tower that was 60 feet high. And pretty soon, other people who wanted to be saints came out and they built their towers. So there was a whole community of people out there living on top of these towers. Their entire lives on top of these towers. Because that way you can be separated from the sins of this world. Yeah.
And you didn't have to work.
Of course not.
Also, would the reverse be true that if you drank and were a rebel rouser, it would be affecting your body but not your soul as long as you went to church?
Okay, well, that was it. See, there's two ways that this is interpreted, and both sides have it. One side said, you know, we've got to do everything we can to benefit the soul, so therefore we must abuse the body. And that's why if you look at the oldest pictures of Jesus and the disciples and all that kind of stuff, they're emaciated, their ribs are sticking out, all that kind of stuff. That was the idea, because if they were saints, they must have mortified the body. That was the idea. But there was another group that said, okay, if the soul and if the body is in opposition to the soul, and the soul is in opposition to the body, then they should have nothing to do with each other. And what you do with the body shouldn't make any difference to the soul. And they just said, there's no relationship between these. Doesn't matter what you did, something you do on the outside, what your body is, so long as your soul is okay. But that group, by and large, didn't win out. The ones that seemed more like saints were the ones who were living on top of the towers. Okay? Don?
Was it kind of a spin-off from Romans 8? I mean, they should maybe interpret that between the carnal and the spiritual.
Well, Paul was dealing with that Greek idea when he wrote Romans 8. Yeah, that's what you mean. Yeah. So it was a development from the basic Greek idea. Yeah, Don.
To support your theory about the Eastern Church, mm-hmm. I just got a book that I'm reading now about what happened to the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes more than the apostles. It does a number of them. And they base it on biblical knowledge plus what the early church fathers
right.
were.
Mm-hmm.
And they were not a static people.
They
nope. were moving about.
Yeah. There's a whole group of people over in India who absolutely claim, Christians in India, who absolutely claim that Thomas, the Thomas of disciple fame, went all the way to India and converted them. And it's quite possible. And then there's others who believe that some of the disciples came way up into Russia and that area, and they will tell you, they have a long tradition that some of the disciples went that far, and others went all the way over into Central Europe. John.
Wasn't that the one who went to Thomas who went to India brought the Sabbath, I believe, to the community where he came to, which is a kind of an isolated...
Wouldn't you expect all the disciples to take the Sabbath with them?
Well, yes.
Okay.
But my question is, I'm worried about these people on the pole.
I thought you learned from our class last grade you weren't supposed to worry. Okay.
All right, I'm concerned. did they have an arrangement with somebody down on the ground who was living in sin and so forth to
probably
food and
yeah.
stuff? Did they pay?
Well, people came out and gave them things because obviously they were saints. Maybe they have some special connection with heaven and they could pray for you and help you out of your problems.
Well, that's an awkward situation, isn't it?
It's a truthful situation. A whole religious order developed from that called the Stylites. Stylus is a pole. Stylus. Okay. There was also theological divisions among these people from the Eastern Church. The Nestorians emphasized the humanity of Jesus while downplaying his divinity. By contrast, the Monophysites in the western part of Syria, now you know why I need Gordon to be editing this for me. I got by contrast in there twice. Overemphasized the divinity of Jesus and depreciated his humanity, and so various kinds of heresies came up. In the early years among these people, they developed a gospel story which came to be known as the Diatessaron. Let me tell you about the Diatessaron. I suppose someone decided that it was they just didn't have the ability or the funds to produce all of the Christian writings in their language. So some people have even claimed it was originally Thaddeus himself, but it may have been some other people after that, probably was, took the story, sort of melting all the four Gospels together and made a continuous story of the life of Christ, and they called it the Diatessaron in Syriac. It was written in Syriac, and they wrote this volume, and this was their Bible for hundreds of years. Yes.
We call that a conflation now.
Yeah, something like a conflation. Yeah. Okay. When they finally did translate the Gospels into Syriac, they did it in this order. And again, there's nothing wrong with this, but for some reason they chose Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke, rather than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as we have. The most important Syriac translation of the entire Bible is called the Peshitta. The Peshitta is probably, the word Peshitta, we're not even sure exactly what it means, probably means something like straightforward or widely current or standard. It became the standard Bible, the predominant Bible, for Syriac-speaking Christians. Interestingly enough, the New Testament of the Peshitta had only 22 books, leaving out James, 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 and 3 John. For some reason, they decided they didn't need those books, I guess. Or maybe they didn't have them available when they were making their translation. Who knows? It just gives you an idea of another puzzle in this whole story. By the way, I'm looking forward to the videos going to show us this whole history. When Jesus sits down and says, wow, so that's why it happened like that. Furthermore, the Peshitta Old Testament may have been translated by former Jews. Thus we see Aramaic and Hebrew influence in this Semitic translation. Now remember, Syriac is a Semitic language, and therefore it's quite close to Aramaic and Hebrew. And so in the Syriac, we note a progression. What happened in their story was from a fairly wooden, very literal translation they started out with in the early days to a more flexible idiomatic translation later. And, you know, hopefully things always move in that direction. It is important to note when comparing these translations that Semitic languages, and here's one of the challenges of translation, there's always these kinds of challenges. Semitic languages are much more limited than Greek in the diversity and subtlety of the ways in which they can use verb tenses. Let me see if I can give you sort of an idea what that means. The Greeks have the ability to use dependent clauses in their sentences, thus allowing a lot more flexibility than the Semitic, which allows only and but connections in their sentences. So, whereas in Greek or in English we can say when or during or because of, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Semitic people can only say and but this and that. They don't have these other possibilities. And there's no such thing as a prepositional phrase in Semitic languages. Try to speak English without using any prepositional phrases. John.
I know I must have missed something, but Syria, Assyria, and Syriac are all related, or Syriac is not related to them?
Yeah, sort of. They're sort of in the general area. Syria, in modern Syria, is a small country. And Syria has a headquarters, its capital is in Damascus, modern Damascus. It was an ancient country that was a little bit different form, whose headquarters was also in Damascus. Damascus has been an occupied city for a long, long time. They claim it's the oldest occupied city in the world. Assyria was another kingdom completely with the headquarters in Nineveh, quite a ways further to the east. Syriac is a language of a group of people that inhabited that whole area, starting from about Damascus and down to the coast, that area of Syria, all the way to Baghdad, for example, and maybe even beyond Baghdad. And so this was a language of a whole group of people from that whole area that we're talking about now and trying to figure out how they got their Bible. Okay? So Syria is a small country. Assyria is the country that was based in Nineveh, was the most powerful nation before the days of Babylon, Neo-Babylon. Assyriac is the language referring to that developed later. It was a later language, a Semitic language that covered that whole huge area. Okay, Greek has participles and allows for the use of an independent clause, a main clause, and then participle or prepositional phrases, creating subordinate clauses. These constructions are not possible in Semitic. And so just in passing, mentioning some of the challenges involved with translation. And then we have Coptic. Where do we find Coptic? That's Egypt. Copt is a is the Greek way of trying to say the ancient word for Egypt. It just means Egypt. That's what Coptic means. And in Greek, if you spell it out, it's Egyptos, so it sounds a little bit like Coptic. So another language which became prominent and became important in the spread of Christianity was Egyptian Coptic. Now, what happened here? Let me go on. We have noted that the Greeks ruled Egypt for many years, and Alexandria was the second largest Greek city in the Mediterranean. Coptic was an Egyptian language using a Greek-style alphabet, but adding seven additional letters for sounds not used in the Greek language. So, remember, the Greeks ruled Egypt for many, many years. Many years. From the time of Alexander until who knows when. I guess when the Muslims came along. So the Greeks ruled Egypt. So gradually, the Egyptians started using Greek alphabet and so forth to represent their language. So we have a language called Coptic, which is basically an Egyptian language, but written using a Greek script, except there were seven kinds of sounds that the Greeks didn't have, so they added. So you take your Greek alphabet, you add seven more letters, and you write Egyptian. That's Coptic. Several stages, and I won't go into all the details here, several stages can be seen in the development of these Coptic translations. In the Coptic language, there's a very strict word order required by the grammar. So Coptic is considerably less flexible than the Greek. Furthermore, Coptic does not have a neuter gender, but an extensive Christian literature developed in the Coptic language. So this has been a brief overview of the early languages into which both the Old Testament and the New Testament were translated. How was God working through all of this? And as Joanne raised the question, what was the devil doing through all of this? And here we are, we're going to see, and the one language which I haven't mentioned yet, we'll talk about next time, is Latin, which eventually became the dominant language of the Western Christian world, more important than all these languages put together. And of course, that meant the Bible has to be translated into Latin. Believe it or not, Latin, the first translations into Latin were probably done not in Rome, not in Italy at all, but in North Africa. Somewhere around Carthage, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But then, these Latin translations were such a hodgepodge that the King Damasus decided we need to do something better and employed our friend Jerome to do a better job, and we thus came up with the Latin Vulgate. Yes.
So the questions, some of the questions that we try to ask of the Bible, the Old Testament, the why questions, are very difficult to answer from the original if you don't have because in the language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. And there are many other differences in these languages. Hebrew is a Semitic language. When you want to talk about a complete something, you say from here to there. For example, in the first verse of the Genesis, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what he's saying is God created everything. Heavens is as far as you can go out there, and earth is as far as you can come down here. So really, it ought to just, in English, we would say God created the whole universe. That's the way it would be, and that's the way it is in some modern translations. And if you are aware of this, as you read through the whole Old Testament, you'll see a lot of examples where, you know, there's some two extremes or something, and that's just the Hebrew way of saying the whole thing. There are lots of these kinds of things that you have to try to deal with when you translate from one language to another. Okay, one more question, then we've got to close down. Dom?
Was Jerome the Jerome and Hudson Jerome thing?
No. That Hudson Jerome came a long time later. That was just before Luther's day. That Hudson Jerome, around 1300 AD. This Jerome did his work about 390 something. I think he was born 380 or something like that, lived until 440 or something like that. Okay, well, I hope I've got you adequately confused. No. The purpose is just to realize that, you know, a lot of people did things to try to do their very best to bring us the Bible in the best possible language, whatever that language might be. And a lot of the stuff, we look at the plethora of translations in English today, some of that, a little bit of that same kind of stuff was happening even in ancient times. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we know that you've had your hand in bringing us our scriptures. It's remarkable that it has been preserved as well as it has, considering this incredible history. We're thankful for those people like Origen and Jerome, and even some of these others, Symmachus and Aquila and Theodotion, who took it upon themselves to try to make the Bible more easily readable and more understandable. We wish we had their works in front of us in complete form so that we could study them. Maybe yet someday parts of it will be discovered. We never know what's going to happen next as people continue to dig. But for now, Lord, we're thankful for the revelation that we do have, and we trust that you have made it clear through all of this revision and translation and revision again, coming down to our day in a language that we can comfortably understand. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.